Psalm 97, if you would open your Bible to this portion of God's Word, Lord willing, I think next week we'll go to Psalm 99. It's not that 98 isn't good, but it kind of says everything we've been saying for the last few weeks, so we're going to jump up to 99 next week. There's an outline on the back of your bulletin. There are printed messages available at both exits and audio messages in here at the CD booth, and also printed and audio or online. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many islands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries round about. His lightnings lit up the world. The earth saw and trembled. The mountains melted like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. The heavens declare his righteousness, and all the peoples have seen his glory. Let all those be ashamed who serve graven images, who boast themselves of idols. Worship him, all you gods. Zion heard this and was glad. And the daughters of Judah have rejoiced because of your judgments, O Lord. For you are Lord most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. Hate evil, you who love the Lord, who preserves the souls of his godly ones. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Light is sown like seed for the righteous, and gladness for the upright in heart. Be glad in the Lord, you righteous ones, and give thanks to his holy name. At first glance, Psalm 97:1 seems easy enough. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. We tend to read verses like that and move right on without much thought, but if you give it a moment's thought, it raises all sorts of difficulties. Does the Lord reign over terrorists who blow up innocent people? Does the Lord reign over the atrocities of war? Does he reign over floods and earthquakes and tornadoes and other natural disasters that claim thousands of lives every year? Does the Lord reign over famine and starvation and deadly diseases? How about over the loss of jobs and homes due to the economic crisis? Does the Lord reign, to bring it down personally, over the prolonged disease and untimely death of one of your loved ones? Does he reign over the tensions in your marriage, or over the struggle and heartache that come from dealing with a rebellious child? Or does the Lord reign over the relatively minor, frustrating circumstances that you encountered this past week? It gets kind of practical, doesn't it? And it gets even more practical when you consider the psalmist's application, and that is that the Lord's reign should be a cause for rejoicing. Because he does not say, the Lord reigns, grit your teeth, grudgingly submit, you know, bear up through it. He doesn't say, the Lord reigns, shake your fist at him, let him know how angry you are at what he's doing to you and your circumstances. Get it all out. It's not what he says. He clearly says, the Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice. That's real practical. The Lord's sovereignty should cause all people to be glad. The psalm also reveals, however, reality, and that is there are many people who do not rejoice because of God's reign. Verse 3 mentions some who are his adversaries, whom God will destroy by his righteous judgment. Some are poetically represented as mountains who will melt like wax at the presence of the Lord in verse 5. Verses 6 and 7 mention those who serve idols, who will be confounded when the Lord displays his glory. Verse 10 mentions some who are wicked, who attack the godly ones, the Lord's people. They will not ultimately succeed. But there is this division between those who say the Lord reigns, rejoice, and those who say the Lord reigns, and they shake their fist at him and fight against him. And so we can summarize the message of Psalm 97 by saying, because the Lord reigns over all, his saints should rejoice, but sinners should fear his coming judgment. Now, we don't know who wrote this psalm. Some attribute it to David. Spurgeon takes that view. Others say that it was written by those who had returned from the exile many, many years after David, the exile from Babylon. It occurs in a group of Psalms, 93 through 100, that all in some form or another celebrate God's kingship, joy in the fact that the Lord reigns. In fact, that phrase, the Lord reigns, occurs in Psalm 93:1, 96:10, here in 97:1, again in 99:1, and then in two other Psalms, 47:8 and 146:10. You'll notice that Psalm 97:1 pieces together two phrases from verses that we studied last week. In verse 10 of Psalm 96, the Lord reigns, and then in verse 11 of Psalm 96, let the earth rejoice. Now, there are multiple outlines that are suggested for the psalm. I'm just following the New American Standard Bible's three-part paragraph division here. And the theme of the Lord's reign is stated right at the outset, and that permeates the entire psalm. Each of the three paragraphs emphasizes the theme of joy or rejoicing. You notice, number one, the Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, and bow in fear because of his coming judgment. That's verses 1 through 6. Then in verses 7 through 9, the Lord reigns, let the idolaters be ashamed, but let the people rejoice. And then finally in verses 10 through 12, the Lord reigns, let those who love him hate evil and be glad in him. So that's the division we're going to follow. Let's look first then at verses 1 through 6, which make the point, the Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, and bow in fear because of his coming judgment. First of all, in verse 1, the psalmist states the theme, the Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice. The second line, let the many islands be glad. The islands, according to Derek Kidner, represent the remote, innumerable outposts of mankind. The psalmist is showing here the Lord's reign isn't just localized over Jerusalem or Israel, but it extends to all the earth. There is an implicit prophecy there, because how could the many islands, the far outposts of the earth, rejoice unless they hear the good news, the gospel, that there is salvation in Jesus Christ. And that same extension of the gospel is implicit in verse 6, where it says, all the peoples, and that's a phrase that means the non-Jewish peoples, the Gentiles, all the peoples have seen his glory. And as we saw last week, it is the gospel that displays the glory of Christ. And so for all the peoples to have seen his glory implies that his glory has gone out to all the ends of the earth. That is the Great Commission, because people cannot respond to the glory of God and the good news of Christ unless they hear. And so also implicit in the message of the gospel, of course, is the lordship of Christ. No one can be saved unless they submit their hearts to the reign of Almighty God. Now, the Lord's reign, in fact, can only be a source of joy to you when you submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Atheists, of course, challenge God's reign, and they accuse God not only of being the author of evil, but of even being evil himself. Their charge would be, well, if the Lord reigns over war and natural disasters and disease, then he's not only the author of evil, he is evil. And these kind of blasphemies have been the subject of several bestsellers in recent years. A number of militantly atheist books have been on the New York Times list, one of them by Richard Dawkins called The God Delusion. He accuses the God of the Old Testament, quote, of being arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. That's his accusation. And I refrain from citing his blasphemous name-calling, which goes on for a paragraph, but he rants about this God of the Old Testament. Here is a short quote. Being a megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. That's who he sees God as being. By the way, this is the same man who with a straight face tells Ben Stein in the movie Expelled that life on this planet came when creatures from outer space brought it to this earth. That's his explanation. And he's serious. Go figure. But you see, here's the problem with his view. Taking God out of the picture does not solve the problem of evil in the slightest. It only makes the world a very cruel, hopeless, bleak place to live. Because you see, you can take God out of the picture, and I guarantee you that tomorrow terrorists will blow up innocent little kids. It's not going to stop it. You can take God out of the picture, and people are still going to get swept away by floods and die by famine and disease and all of the problems that now exist. If you eliminate God, all you have done is take away any hope of the gospel, and you take away justice for those who have done evil. There's no hope. I mean, you know, if you're lucky enough to be born in America and not in Afghanistan, well, that's good. You might live a few more years longer than the kid in Afghanistan, unless, of course, you get some deadly disease and die young, and then it's all over. Where is the hope in that kind of a message? It's simply lacking. Jesus addressed this problem in Luke 13, the problem about innocent people who suffer from evil tyrants and who suffer from natural disaster. You remember some people came and they told Jesus about those whom Pilate had mingled their blood with the blood of their sacrifices. In other words, he slaughtered them. And at the same time, Jesus also brought up himself the incident. There was a tower in the village of Siloam that had fallen and 18 people had died. It's what we would call a natural disaster, one of those freak accidents. And Jesus' application was, do you suppose that these people were somehow worse sinners than the others because they suffered this fate? And here was his answer. He repeats it twice for emphasis in Luke 13:3 and then again in verse 5. I tell you, no. But unless you too repent, you will all likewise perish. You see what he's saying? You're going to die too. They died. You're going to die. And you better make sure that you have repented and are right with God before you die, because eternity is ahead. That was Jesus' teaching on this subject. Now, in spite of the fact that God's sovereignty over all these kind of events is clearly taught in the Bible, there are even many professing Christians who object to it. I have seen them argue, along with the atheist, that it makes God the author of evil. Or they will say, if God controls all that happens, then it destroys or robs us of our free will. There was an 18th century or 19th century evangelist, Asahel Nettleton. He lived 1783 to 1843. He's got a great sermon on Psalm 97:1, where he addresses these issues. And he argues that God exercises absolute control over both the natural and moral world, and that no event, great or small, ever takes place which is not included in his eternal purpose and which is not made to subserve his ultimate designs. And he supports that with Ephesians 1:11, which simply says that God works all things after the counsel of his will. He goes on to argue that if that doctrine is not true, then why do you pray? Why do you pray? There's no point in praying if God is not sovereign and if God cannot interact with and even overrule the fallen will of sinners. Why do you pray for the salvation of your loved ones if they have free will and God is in heaven wringing his hands saying, there's nothing I can do about it. I wish I could save them too. But you know, they got that doggone stubborn free will and I just can't override it. You see how pointless it is to pray? God says, I'd like to do the same thing. I just can't. Why pray that God would restrain the wicked, as we just prayed for our brother in Nepal? If God is saying, I'd like to restrain the wicked, but I'm just not able to do that because of free will. And Nettleton goes on arguing like that. And he argues that it is actually a cause of great joy for believers that God does govern all his creation, including wicked men and devils. And he argues it would be a very gloomy world indeed if, in fact, God had created creatures whom he now cannot control. That's dualism, and it's not Christianity. Now, let me bring this down and apply it to the circumstances that you may be faced this right now or this past week. Maybe it's major. I'm not aware of anyone here, but it could be that you're facing a life-threatening disease. It might be relatively minor. Maybe you just had car trouble, frustrating problem we all face periodically in this culture, or other just minor irritations. Now, if you will stop long enough to bow before the Lord and say, Sovereign Lord, I acknowledge that you have the right to govern my circumstances. And Lord, there is this thing in my life. Maybe it's major again. Maybe it's just frustrating, irritating. But Lord, I recognize that you have ordained all these things and that you will work them together for good because I'm one of yours who are called according to your purpose. And I realize, Lord, that you're working this to conform me to the image of Christ. I'm just paraphrasing for you. Romans 8:28 and 29 and following. But if you pray like that, then you will know these things did not happen by accident. God is loving. God is using these things to sandpaper off the rough edges of my life. And you will bow before him and you can even rejoice before him saying, Lord, it is painful, but I thank you that you're in control and that you are going to work these things for my good. If you do not stop and go through that process, I predict you are either depressed or you are anxious or you are angry. You're going to be shaking your fist at God. You're going to be bummed out by all these things happening, or you're just going to be very nervous and anxious about them. So the point is, verse 1 is a great cause for rejoicing. The Lord reigns if you submit knowledgeably to his sovereignty. Now let's look at the flip side in verses 2 through 6, and that is that those who are not subject to the Lord should fear his coming in judgment. And the picture shifts very suddenly from rejoicing and gladness in verse 1 to a rather frightening picture of an encounter with the very presence of God in verses 2 through 6. Let's read those verses again. Clouds and thick darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries round about. His lightnings lit up the world. The earth saw and trembled. The mountains melted like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. The heavens declare his righteousness, and all the peoples have seen his glory. That picture largely comes from God's appearance at Mount Sinai when Israel was in the wilderness, which is recorded in Exodus chapter 19, verses 16 to 19. Notice the parallels. So it came about on the third day when it was morning that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. Notice the parallel with that. And at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. So they come out to meet God. And they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace. And the whole mountain quaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him with thunder. You can find the same phenomenon again when Moses met with the Lord in Exodus 34. Later when Israel routed their enemy under Deborah in Judges 5. Many of the prophets experienced similar frightening phenomenon when they had visions of God, smoke, lightning, fire, thunder, earthquakes. Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Micah, Habakkuk, for example, as well as in Psalm 18, Psalm 50, Hebrews 12. It's the same thing. When people meet the living God, there are all of these fearful kinds of overwhelming phenomenon. Now, these were all men and women who were God's servants. They knew God. And they experienced that kind of fear and frightening thing. How much more fearful will it be for those who do not know God, who are his enemies, when they come to him? And clearly, the God of the whole earth is not one to be taken lightly or casually. James Boyce observes that the God of the Bible is not some heavenly buddy or pal. And then he adds this: in fact, the common lightness of many in approaching God is not a sign of their close acquaintance with him, as they probably suppose, but of the fact that they hardly know him at all. I think I've shared with you before, I heard John MacArthur once tell the story of a pastor friend of his who casually mentioned that he often saw Jesus when he was shaving in the morning. And MacArthur's incredulous response was, "And you keep shaving?" You see, if you saw the risen Lord Jesus Christ, two men in the New Testament did, Paul, and he fell down and was struck blind, and John in Revelation, and he says, "I fell on my face like a dead man." That would be our response if we had an encounter with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. It would be traumatic. It would undo us, as it did Isaiah, the prophet. Derek Kinder very succinctly explains the symbolism here in these verses. He says, "Clouds and thick darkness warn of his unapproachable holiness and hiddenness to the presumptuousness of man. While the fire and lightnings reveal a holiness that is also devouring and irresistible. There is no escape. To speak of mountains melting is to see the most immemorial landmarks disappear, the most solid of refuges dissolve." In other words, because of God's power, none of his enemies are going to escape when he comes in judgment. He will, as it says, judge the world in righteousness. He will defeat all of his enemies. The book of Revelation shows that the beast and the false prophet and all that followed him will be thrown into the lake of fire. Now let me just, before we leave this section of the psalm, again, reinforce and apply this important lesson in our text, and it is this. God's absolute sovereignty over everything, whether it's our salvation, or whether it's difficult, evil people, or whether it's the trials we face, should be a source of great joy to you if you believe in the Savior, and not a source of stumbling or consternation. I know of Christians, for example, who dodge the doctrine of God's sovereignty because they don't understand it. I know of pastors who will not preach on the doctrine of God's sovereignty because they say, oh, that's divisive and that's controversial. I don't want to go there. Listen, it's from Genesis to Revelation in the Bible. You have to skip over major, major portions of God's Word if you're going to skirt around it. And it's there for our edification and blessing. It is there so that not necessarily we will understand it, and I don't think the key is to understand it. Here's the key, to submit to it. If I ever write a book, and I don't know if I'll ever get that far along in life, but if I ever do, here's my title. God is God, you are not God. That is a fundamental lesson. God is God, and you are not God. And you know, I used to fight God on this thing of God's sovereignty as a college student. Boy, I was boxing with him. That's not fair. You know, if you ordain all that is, then that's not fair. And then I realized that's exactly Paul's counter in Romans 9. You will say to me, who are you, O man? You will say to me, God is not fair. And then he comes back with, who are you, O man, to answer back to God. In other words, submit to God. God is God, and you are not God. And ever since I did, I found great joy in this doctrine. Do you know, there is one place, and only one, that I've been able to find in the entire Bible where Jesus rejoices greatly. He just exults, and you know what it's over? The sovereignty of God in revealing His truth to some and in hiding it from others. It's in Luke 10. I have a sermon on it, What Makes Jesus Rejoice, if you want to read it. And if Jesus rejoiced in that, shouldn't we? Well, the psalmist moves on in verses 7 through 9 and develops the theme, the Lord reigns, let idolaters be ashamed, but let his people rejoice. First, verse 7, the Lord reigns, let idolaters be ashamed. Let all those be ashamed who serve graven images, who boast themselves of idols. Worship him, all you gods. Now, the reason for their shame is they have put their hope, their trust, in nothings. Remember we saw that's the Hebrew meaning of the word idol? It means a nothing, a non-entity. They're just man-made things. Now, there's debate about this phrase, worship him, all you gods, because the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, translates gods with the word angels. And the author of Hebrews, in Hebrews 1:6, either cites from this verse or perhaps from Deuteronomy 32:43 in the Septuagint. And he writes in Hebrews 1:6, let all the angels of God worship him. And so some say, well, that's what it must mean here. And while certainly it could, there are occasions where it seems to be used of angels, I would argue that in the context here, notice verse 7, you have graven images, idols, and then gods. It seems to me that those are all parallel, and that he is referring to the idols, the nothings. And when he commands the idols, the gods, to worship him, he's using sarcasm. He's saying, let your vain idol worship the living and true God. Kind of like Dagon, the idol of the Philistines, when they brought the Ark of the Covenant into his presence, you know, he was falling down in the morning And they set him up again the second morning, and he was not only fallen down, but his head had been fallen off. It's kind of a supreme irony. Even the idols have to worship God. So I take it that's what he means. Now, the fact is, everyone who does not worship the living and true God is serving an idol of some kind. Those are the only options. Daniel Witt gave me this week this joke. He bought it over at Goodwill. It's the authentic Saint Joseph. And he said, maybe we could try this to sell the property, because the church property, because that's what this is. You read the instructions inside, and if you buy this Saint Joseph idol and bury it in your yard, your house will sell, and then you're supposed to tell everyone the praises of Saint Joseph. And there's even a receipt in here from the woman who spent $8 to buy this little piece of plastic as a means of selling your property. Now, folks, I assure you, that is idolatry. That's all that is, idolatry. It is bowing before something other than the living and true God, and you try and rub it the right way, and it'll get you what you want. Who's in control? You are. And you see, that's the issue with idolatry, is you're in control. You're trying to manipulate the gods, the spirits, to get what you want. That is radically opposed to the lordship of Jesus Christ, where you bow before Him and seek His will, even if it involves suffering. And so people worship idols. They may not set up little statues in their yard or whatever, although some do. Do you know, by the way, we have a store in Flagstaff that sells nothing but idols? It's just amazing. In a university town where we are supposedly intellectual, there is a store downtown that sells idols. You can go in there and buy whatever idol you want. But if you're not serving those kind of idols, you're serving self or greed or fame or sexual pleasure, power, all of these things. Jesus pointed out, you either serve God or money, not both. Take your pick. So you see, if you're not bowed before Jesus as Lord, you're serving idols. And then the psalmist goes on and says, the Lord reigns, let His people rejoice. Verses 8 and 9. Zion heard this and was glad. And the daughters of Judah have rejoiced because of your judgments, O Lord, for you are Lord Most High. See His lordship again? Lord Most High over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. Now, those verses may be celebrating some unnamed victory that God had provided for Israel, but their final and ultimate fulfillment await the second coming of Jesus Christ, who will return in great power and glory to reign over all the earth. He will judge the world, as we saw in Psalm 96:13. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in His faithfulness. And then many will realize too late, the risen Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord Most High over all the earth. As Ephesians 1:21 says, He is exalted far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. And thus, we, His people, should rejoice. So in the first section, he makes the point, the Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, and bow in fear before Him before He comes in judgment. Then he goes on and says, the Lord reigns, let the idolaters be ashamed, but let His people rejoice. And then finally, verses 10 through 12, the Lord reigns, let those who love Him hate evil and be glad in Him. Now, first there is a command in verse 10. Then the psalmist lists three results when you obey that command. And then he concludes with a summary command. First, the command in verse 10, hate evil, you who love the Lord. That command is obvious and it is perfectly logical, but frankly, it kind of jars you. It is obvious and perfectly logical in that you cannot love the Lord who is holy and at the same time love your sin. It's antithetical to his entire being. It is totally inconsistent if you say, oh, I love Jesus, and you're flagrantly disobeying his word. That just doesn't compute. And yet, the verse jars us because we don't tend to think of God as hating anything. I think the favorite verse of evangelical Americans today is, God is love. That's all encompassing. He's love. What about his holiness? Well, yeah, that's sort of down the list somewhere, but he's love. And we have overemphasized the love of God to the detriment of the holiness and righteousness and justice of God. And yet the Bible plainly states of him, we saw this when we studied Psalm 5 a few months ago, Psalm 5, 5 and 6, you hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. It's a strong word. Now, here's the application. If you know Jesus Christ, you must be growing to hate evil. Now, hear me on this last part, especially your own evil. That's where you start. You know, it's easy to say, yeah, I hate all the evil stuff my wife and kids do. Rah, rah, rah. No, you don't start there. Take the log out of your own eye first. Deal with your own evil. Now, granted, as long as we are in this body, even the most godly of saints will be prone to be drawn after evil. Look at David. The story of David scares me to death. Here's the man who wrote most of the Psalms, and he's fairly along in life. You would like to think you build up an immunity to sin, where it just kind of glances off you as you get further along in the Lord. And yet there's David in that lurid story of his adultery with Bathsheba and murder of her husband Uriah. But at the same time, we need to hate it. We need to be growing to hate it, and we need to fight it every day. And if we don't, we can't claim to love the Lord. Secondly, he enumerates three blessings that are promised for those who hate evil and love the Lord. There's preservation, there is light, and there is gladness. The end of verse 10, the Lord God preserves the souls of his godly ones. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Now that implies that hating evil may be costly. It may get you enemies. And as I said, I was right in the middle of preparing this message when the phone rang, and it was Barney in Nepal. And he told me about this threat from this militant Hindu group threatening his life and threatening to bomb his church. And I told him, I said, you know, Barney, I'm right in the middle of preparing a message on Psalm 97. And I didn't need to tell him what Psalm 97 was all about, because he said, I just read that psalm to my family tonight in our family devotions. And I thought, yikes, here I am preaching it, and there they are living it. You know, they're living it in very real, life-threatening circumstances. Now, we need to understand the promise here of deliverance and preservation may be deliverance and preservation through martyrdom, because the Bible itself, as well as church history, is full of examples of godly men who trusted God and died a martyr's death, Jesus being first and foremost, but most of the apostles. You know, Hebrews 11 gives that long list. But then we have that great promise at the end of Romans 8 that nothing, neither life nor death, angels, principalities, whatever, can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so that is our promise. The Lord preserves. Secondly, the Lord gives light. He sows light, it says. Light is sown like seed for the righteous. The picture there of sowing light like seed means it gradually increases, and it increases over time. And of course, it implies we will have enough light for each step of our walk. And that light comes from the Word, which is a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. So as we are in the Word of God, God opens our eyes as we wait on Him to give us the light we need for the wisdom we need for the next step of our walk with Him. And then finally, the Lord promises gladness for the upright in heart. Upright in heart is a synonym here in the context for godly ones in verse 10 and the righteous in verse 11. And it shows us, as we've seen repeatedly, that true godliness is a matter of the heart, not just of outward actions. If your righteousness is outward only, then it's just a phony veneer that's covering over a corrupt heart. True righteousness is being right with God, which means that we have to judge every sin and take it before Him and confess it. We have to do business with the God who sees every thought and intention and motive of our heart. And if we'll do that, it says gladness is implied, is sown for the upright in heart. And then in verse 12 is a final summary. Be glad in the Lord, you righteous ones, and give thanks to His holy name. It's interesting that even though gladness is promised in verse 11, it's commanded in verse 12. See, it's not automatic. John Piper has a book, I think, on how to fight for joy. And I like that title. We've got to fight for it. It's not automatic. Don't miss out that our gladness is in the Lord. It's the same thing Paul says in Philippians chapter 3 and 4 there, where he talks about rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. And the joy of the Lord is only for the righteous, those who walk in obedience to Him. Now, the last line of the psalm, the King James or the New King James translates it more literally, is give thanks for the memory of His holiness. And the idea is when we remember the Lord, when we think on Him, we should immediately think of Him as holy. We're going to see this more in Psalm 99 next week. We should think of Him as holy. And that would immediately cause us to shrink back, because we know we are not. But then we realize the blood of Jesus, His Son, has cleansed us from all unrighteousness and bids us to draw near. And so we can come into God's holy presence through Jesus, His Son. Spurgeon, in his Treasury of David, cites the story of a man named Whitelock, who was Oliver Cromwell's envoy to Sweden back in the year 1653. And on one occasion, Whitelock was preparing to sail the next morning, and he couldn't get to sleep because he was worried and troubled with all of the problems that were facing the nation. Well, he had an assistant who was in an adjoining bed, and his restlessness was keeping the assistant awake. And finally, the assistant said, "Sir, may I ask you a question?" "Of course," said Whitelock. "Sir, do you think that God governed the world very well before you came into it?" "Of course. Undoubtedly," he said. "And sir, do you think that He will govern it quite as well when you are gone out of it?" "Certainly." "Well then, sir, excuse me, but do you not think you may trust Him to govern it quite as well while you are living?" Well, Whitelock had no answer to that question, but soon he rolled over and was fast asleep. Do you believe that the Lord reigns not only over the world, but also over your life and over your circumstances? If so, rejoice and be glad in Him. Let's bow before Him. If you're here this morning and Christ is not Lord of your life, He doesn't reign in your life, there's a good chance you don't know Him. Because if you know Him, you got to submit to Him. He is the sovereign Lord. And the Bible tells us that he came to this world to die on the cross, to pay the penalty we deserve for our sin. And that unless we bow before him and repent of our sin and trust him as our only hope of heaven, we will face this frightening God who is Lord Most High over all the earth. We will face him in judgment someday. Why would you want to do that? Right now, come before him and say, Lord God, I know that I have sinned and that my sin separates me from you, but I understand that Jesus, your Son, died on the cross to pay the penalty that I deserve. And I trust right now in him as my only hope of acceptance before you someday. The Bible promises there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Father, I pray that every person hearing my voice would be in Christ Jesus this morning, that we would be subject to you as Lord, and that you would fill our hearts with gladness and rejoicing even in our trials. And we ask it that you would be glorified as the Lord over all the earth in and through our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. We are going to conclude our service this morning by